Have you ever had a passage in the Bible that you read and you just don't get it? I should rather ask, is there anyone that's never had that happen to them, right? Because we've all had that time when we're reading the Bible, we get to something it says, and we go, I don't know what that means. That happened to me when I was 14 years old. I just met the Lord at 13. God had done a real work in my life, and the church that I was in, which was a Methodist church, gave me a Good News for Modern Man. It's a paraphrased Bible. It's not a word-for-word translation. The New Living Translation is the same way. They're not bad translations. They're not good to study with because they're paraphrased, and somebody has to figure out what the paragraph means before they paraphrase it. But I'm making my way through the Gospels, and God's doing a work in me, and I come across the first passage in what we're going to be covering today. Let me read that to you. We're going to read the whole thing in a moment, but it says in verse number one, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till the kingdom of God, till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And I read that. It's talking about the return of Jesus. And I'm 14 years old and I'm smart enough to realize Jesus hasn't come back yet, and all these guys are long dead. And I didn't know what to do with it. So I shut my Bible. Interestingly enough, it didn't cause a crisis in my faith. It didn't affect my relationship with Jesus. But I just had a huge question. How could Jesus say, assuredly, I say to you, some of these men here aren't going to taste death till I return? That's the way that I read it. Couple weeks later, I opened up my Bible and began to read from there. And if I would have just kept reading, I would have figured it out. The text itself gives it clarity. And that's almost always the case when you find a passage that's difficult. You read it and you have a question mark. And I was encouraged sometime after that to write question marks in my Bible when I read something I didn't understand. And later when I understood it, to erase the question mark. And I got in the habit of doing that. And there are a lot of question marks in my Bible. And there are still some questions that I have about passages. However, context almost always clears up your questions. When you struggle over what something is saying, read the context. Remember, it's written to the people that lived, you know, a couple thousand years ago, up to 35,000 years ago. And when you have a problem with it, what did it mean to them? What is being said there? And we'll talk about a few other things, even at other times, about how to find clarity. But the text gave me clarity here. So this is Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain and being transformed in front of them. And Moses and Elijah appear and talk to Jesus. It is a legitimate mountaintop experience. And I love mountaintop experiences. I love when good things are happening and there are surprise things that happen and we just find ourselves on a mountaintop. But here's the reality. We live in a fallen world and most of us don't spend time on mountaintops. We spend time in valleys. And we're going to get to the valley next week. And when we get to the valley, as Jesus takes his disciples down this mountain, there's chaos in the valley. And maybe you're in the chaos of the valley today. We'll get there next week and talk about that valley experience. But I want to spend the day talking about this mountaintop experience, which shows us so much. So let's start by reading the text. I just want to read my way through it. We'll go 1 through 13. We'll get an idea of what the text says, and then we'll break it down. So verse 1, I'm going to reread. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, after six days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothing became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten it. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Then Mark chimes in. Mark gives us a little explanation. He makes a comment on it in verse 6 because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Then verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. So they kept his word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah must come first and restore all things. But how is written concerning the Son of Man that he must first suffer things and be treated with contempt? So he wants to remind them that the Son of Man is going to suffer, not the first time he told them that. So let's break down the first verse. We'll start with this prediction. So he says, assuredly, I say to you, which he's saying, this is going to happen. This is a way of saying, assuredly, I say to you. And Jesus gives predictions, and all of his predictions come to pass. That there are some standing here. He's going to take Peter, James, and John. Those are the three disciples he liked the most because he hung out with them the most. I don't know whether he liked them more than anyone else, but I do know that he wanted to work with them. So he took Peter, James, and John and brought them up on the mountain with himself. The rest stayed down in the valley. And then it says, and I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death. The taste death is an idiom. It means they're going to die. An idiom is a reference that has words in it that are not connect. What the words say doesn't mean what the idiom means. We're in a contract over idioms. We know what idioms mean because we're in a language contract about it. So to taste death means to die. And you might go, well, wait a minute, to taste death, taste it. I mean, you're not experiencing it completely. You're tasting it. No, it's an idiom. It means to taste death. If I say to you, it's raining cats and dogs outside, that's an idiom. In the future, people may go, cats and dogs fell from the sky in 2026? Or 2026? Does that happen? No, it rained a lot, which is what it means. I wrote out a few of these idioms. I want to find them for you. I got to find where I've got them at in my notes. It'll take me just a couple of minutes to find them here. But they are here somewhere. Here we go. All right, so these are a few idioms. Ready? Not my circus, not my monkeys. Doesn't have anything to do with circus or monkeys. That went over like a lead balloon. Doesn't have anything to do with lead or a balloon, right? The wheels are coming off. Ain't no wheels involved at all, but we understand. She's a few fries short of a happy meal. Notice I said she, all right? Sorry. I'm running around like a chicken with my head cut off. My last name is Furrow. You know I have farming family in the past when your last name is Furrow. And I've actually been where we've cut chickens' heads off and had them run around. I know what that's like. But this has nothing to do. It has to do with me running around like a chicken with my head cut off, not with cutting chickens' heads off. A couple more. I need that like I need a hole in my head. We know that doesn't mean, right? And one more idiom. Let's not open that can of worms. Doesn't have anything to do with a can of worms. So we find idioms throughout the scriptures. And sometimes we try to take idioms literally, and that becomes the problem. It becomes problematic because it has nothing to do with dogs and cats or wheels falling off. So we've got to know, we've got to go back and learn what they are. You know what's an idiom in the Bible? 3 days and three nights. When you do a study on that, you go all the way back into the Old Testament and you look at when it's used and you realize it's an idiom. So if it's an idiom, doesn't mean exact because some people struggle. I had a question asked on that on YouTube today. They said, one of the things I struggle with is how was Jesus 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth when Jesus was crucified on a Friday and was raised again on a Sunday? And I just didn't have time. I started typing it out and I was like, I'll have to answer this later. But if you're here, part of that answer is an idiom, and the other part I'll talk to you about later on, because there are other aspects. So before you taste death, before you die, some of you here are gonna see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, the last song that we sung here was about the return of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that he's going to return for all of those who eagerly await him. So hearing some of you guys clap when you heard about the return of Jesus, you're eagerly awaiting him. Jesus said, when you see these things taking place, look up. You don't look out for the Antichrist, you look up. For your redemption is drawing near. And so you can see why I would read that and go, these guys are dead, they're all dead, and Jesus hasn't returned. But then you continue to read in verse 2, now after six days, this is three places in three books of the Gospels, and in one of them it says about 8 days. This is one of the areas that critics like to say, well, here we have a conflict in the Bible. Two of them say it was 6 days, and Luke says about 8 days. Well, do you count the day it happened on as one of the days? Do you count the day they left to go there as one of the days? When I say next Wednesday, do I mean the very next Wednesday, or do I mean the Wednesday after the very next Wednesday? Right? Those are the kind of things that we deal with. So when he says about 8 days, listen, six falls into about 8 days. He's not inaccurate. Maybe Luke's talking to people. Luke's a Greek. These other guys are Jewish. Maybe the way they count days is really easy. And so the other two Jewish guys said 6 days. And Luke is like, no, it's next Wednesday. That means the Wednesday after this Wednesday. It doesn't mean the next Wednesday. No, it's the next Wednesday, which is this Wednesday. So Luke's like, no, I'm going to say about 8 days. Who knows? But it isn't a contradiction, because he said about 8 days. It's not a contradiction. Six falls within it. It's funny, when people are looking for things, they're looking for things. The Bible is written by very real people telling stories from different perspectives, and they tell it in different ways. That actually corroborates the story, and that's important for us to understand. So after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. I already talked a little bit about Peter, James, and John. They're the inner circle. For whatever reason, Jesus wants them to have a little bit more in interaction with him. And it's interesting, we can kind of understand Peter because he needs help. It's kind of like the sheep that causes the most problems, the shepherd keeps the closest. And so Jesus is like, Peter, you stay right here. I want you in my sight because you're a mess. James and John are two brothers. One of them is the youngest of the disciples, and the other one's older. But one of them lives longer than any of the disciples, into his 90s, is exiled onto the island of Patmos and writes the book of Revelation. That's John. The other one is killed just a handful of years after Jesus dies. It says that Herod arrests Peter and James and kills James with a sword and throws Peter into prison. And Peter is supernaturally delivered, but James isn't. Why does that happen? Why does his younger brother live longer than anyone? Why is James killed almost immediately when God put all that time into bringing him aside? Took him in to see the little girl rise from the dead, Talitha Kumi. They go further into the Garden of Gethsemane and see Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, only to have him killed. The answer is just the same answer you get with the book of Job. Job was like, why are these things happening to me, God? I want to know. If you were a man, I would set you down. I'd ask you what's going on. The very end of the book of Job, God says to Job, Job, take a seat. I have questions for you. And then he asks him like 40 questions. And the questions are like, where were you when I created the foundations of the world? Job's like, I don't know where I was. Where was I? You tell me. God's like, that's my point. I'm going to take care of things. And sometimes things don't look fair. Sometimes people struggle through life, and some people don't seem to have many struggles at all. But that's God's business. That's not my business. My business is just to run the race that I'm supposed to run. That's your business, running the race that you can run. And listen, sometimes, I'm not saying always, but sometimes it's an honor to serve God while you're suffering. To say, I am suffering and I'm going through some dark times, but like Job, even if he kills me, I'll serve him. That was something deep and powerful. He's really going through it. But Job was like, even if he kills me, I'll serve him because I love him and I'll serve him. And I know my Redeemer lives, and one day I will stand with him upon the earth. That's in the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible. And so then Jesus was transfigured in front of them. Now, this transfigured, we get our English word metamorphosis from this word transfigured. There was a complete and total change in Jesus. It says in Philippians 2 that Jesus became a little lower than the angels and that he humbled himself even to the point of the cross. But then it says when Jesus returns, he will return in all of his glory. One day, these skies will part and Jesus will come through in all of his glory. And the Bible says, we will be with him. Amen. That's why when Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you in that day. When you're riding a horse alongside of Jesus, you're going to be like, me and Jesus, we're tight. Don't be ashamed of him now, because when they see him in all of his glory, you're going to go, this is my Lord, this is my Savior, this is who I live for, this is who I died for. Now, he's transfigured before them, and Mark seems to have some trouble trying to figure out how to describe this. He starts off, he says in verse 3, the clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. He just keeps talking, trying to get, it was bright. This is different worldly. There is, the glory of Jesus is shining through. Now, I don't even think it's shining through completely, because no man can see that glory and live. And so, Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's been telling them that as of late. The first part of Mark 8 has all been all about who Jesus is. Who is this who walks on water? Who is this who calms the seas? Who is this who teaches with authority? Who is this who forgives sins? Now you get to the second part, and he's going to the cross. And the Old Testament is full of that. Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. I think it's Isaiah 48, about the suffering the Messiah will go through. And so Jesus appears before them in glory, I think, in order to show them, I'm going to the cross, but remember this, because this will be the reality one day. Remember this. And so then in verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. One of the other gospels adds about his departure. So they're talking with Jesus about him going to the cross. The word departure is exodus. And so some people have connected the fact that Moses delivered people from slavery, but Jesus delivers us from the slavery of sin. It's a good connection. Was it meant here? I don't know. I do know that Jesus is, he's going to talk about his death and suffering later. They're talking to him about his departure. Now, here's what's really interesting to me. Why Moses and Elijah? Moses, on Mount Sinai, this is probably Mount Hermon. I know traditionally it's Mount Tabor. But Mount Tabor is about 1,800 feet. Hermon is way higher than that. Hermon has snow year-round on it. You can go to Israel in the summertime and there'll be snow on top of Mount Hermon. That's how high the mountain is. And they're on the foot of Hermon in Caesarea Philippi, where the events preceding this happened. You can't even travel 6 days to Tabor. And so it's probably Mount Hermon. I realize that's not Mount Sinai. But on Mount Sinai, Moses said to God, can I see your glory? Do you remember that? And God said, you can't see my glory and live. No one can. But I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. I'll put my hand over it. I'll pass by. And you can see the air I passed by, and you can see my glory. And then when Moses would go into the tabernacle of meeting and meet with God, just God being there, there would be glory on his face, and he would put on a veil so people couldn't see it fade. He didn't put on a veil so they couldn't see the glory, but so they wouldn't see it fade, because when he spent time with him, he received the glory. When he didn't spend time with them, the glory faded. Could that be telling us that we need to spend time with Jesus? That the glory needs to be there? Was it also an arrogance thing with Moses? I don't want them to see the glory fading. I want them to think I got the glory the whole time. It doesn't say he wore it to hide from the glory. He wore it so they wouldn't see the glory fade. I don't know. Maybe I'm reading into too much, but those things strike me. And now Moses gets to see Jesus in glory. Maybe it's not his in all of his glory, like when he's going to return, but he sees him in glory. And that's awesome. But why Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses wrote the law. Moses talked about a prophet coming after him. God will rise up a prophet like unto me. Listen to him. So Moses wrote the law. The law had a completion. When the Messiah came, the law would be completed. Moses opened up the book on the law. Jesus closed the book on the law. So we no longer keep the law, which means we don't have to eat kosher. That's why we don't eat kosher. And some of you Christians, you may do that, and you're free to, but I'm eating shrimp, baby. I'm digging cheeseburgers, because that's not kosher. I mean, it's not kosher to eat. So we don't have to do that anymore. So Moses, the one who wrote the law, said, God's going to raise up a prophet like me who's going to be a deliverer. Moses would deliver from slavery. Jesus delivers from sin. He's like Moses in many ways. We covered it earlier when Jesus fed the 5,000. We talked about all of the ways in which Jesus is like Moses. There's a ton of them. And so Moses speaks of listening to Jesus because the law would be finished and complete one day. The law wasn't done away with. The law was completed in Jesus Christ. He became the sacrifice. He became the high priest. He became our Sabbath day. He is all of it. He completed it, and it was closed. Now, why Elijah? Elijah had a mountaintop experience. Remember, he's up on a mountain, and a fire comes through, and a windstorm comes through, and an earthquake comes through, and he doesn't hear God in the fire, the windstorm, or the earthquake, but he hears God in a still, small voice. Elijah ran for his life from a woman. He faced 450 prophets of Baal, defeated them, had them killed, and then Jezebel said, I'm going to kill him, and he ran from her, and he collapsed under a tree and wanted to die. And God said to Elijah, what's going on, Elijah? And he said, well, I'm the only one left. And God said, I've preserved 7,000 who haven't bent the knee to Baal. You're not the only one that is left. We can get discouraged in a mountaintop experience on Carmel, and we can get discouraged when we're back down in the valley again. Those kind of things can happen. But the biggest reason it's Moses and Elijah is that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And now you have the law and the prophet there representing the law and the prophets, and they're talking about Jesus dying, which would complete and fulfill what the law and the prophets wrote about. In the prophets wrote about his suffering. In the law, it wrote about his suffering. So Moses and Elijah appear with them. Now, let me also say this, because I need to. They knew who they were. They knew they were Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses and Elijah also both have weird things around their death. Elijah was taken up in a chariot, and God buried Moses' body. No other person in the Bible does God bury him, but God buries Moses. And then Satan and Michael, the archangel, argue over where the body of Moses is. We can speculate as to why, and there's a lot of speculation, but here they are later on the Mount of Transfiguration, both of them having something weird about their death, but both of them also being recognized. One of the questions that I get regularly, which I really don't understand why people think this so often, is, are we going to know each other in heaven? They'll say, am I going to know my husband in heaven? Well, you're going to know him, but he's not going to know you. No, that's not the way. No, that's not the way it works. Well, maybe it's because it says that we're not going to be married in heaven like we're married here. It doesn't mean we won't have a special relationship with our spouse. Now, that may be good news or bad news for you. I don't know. But we'll still know them. We'll still know who they are. When people say to me, well, we know who we are in heaven, I'm always like, well, I know this. We're not going to be dumber in heaven than we are now. And so if you know me now, you'll know me in heaven. If I know you now, I know you in heaven. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that we aren't who we are now. I have an identity. I am Robert Furrow. And for good or worse, I will be Robert Furrow throughout eternity. And so will you, for good or for worse, be the person that you are throughout eternity. So Moses and Elijah appear to him probably because there's a lot of different reasons, but probably the main one, they represent the law and the prophets, which Jesus fulfills all the law and all of the prophets. And they're talking to him about his departure, and that would be his suffering. They're talking to him about the cross that Jesus will go and suffer. Then Peter answered and said to them, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, which falls into the no duh category. This falls into the category of when you don't know what to say, don't say nothing at all. But Peter doesn't strike me as the guy who just wouldn't say anything at all. There's that saying, when you don't know what to say, better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open up your mouth and remove all doubt. That's exactly what he goes through here. Peter answered and said, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Oh, really? We're on a mountain. I'm glowing. Moses and Elijah are here, and it's good for you to be here. I'm glad you figured that out, buddy. Master of the obvious. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, some people try to rescue Peter here, and they say, well, Peter understood the tabernacle, and he knew that Moses and Jesus and Elijah were there, and they should be building tabernacles like the old tabernacle in the wilderness. The word tabernacle means booth. That's what it means. It means tent. And the tabernacle that Moses built, traveled in the wilderness, was huge. It took teams of people to put it up and take it down. He wasn't saying that. One pastor said, he was saying, let's build three tiki huts. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We'll all hang out here. He was also putting Moses, Jesus, and Elijah on the same level. When Jesus was glowing and they came and talked to him. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The God child was born one day into this world, and he's called Heavenly Father in that child who was born for us, because the child would be born for us. So there's a lot of misunderstanding about it. And then, of course, I said, Mark chimes in. Mark's like, let me help Peter out here because he needs help, because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So that's commentary by Mark. He stops telling the story for a minute to let you know why Peter would say something so dumb. He didn't know what to say, and Peter would always say something even though he didn't know what to say. And he was greatly afraid, and I get that. Now in verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. The first thing that I think is Peter's like, let's build three booths. And a cloud comes over, and they're watching it. And then out of the cloud, this is my beloved son. Shut up, Peter. That's the first thing I think of. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Stop talking and hear him. And that could be a good application for this. A lot of times we're like, well, I think that this Bible passage means this. Well, I think it means that. Well, we get our opinions and we get dug into our trenches with the opinions that we've made. And I encourage you not to do that. Remain open to perhaps you'll find other things in the Bible that you would change your mind. You want to know what the Bible says because we're on a truth quest. We're not on an I am right quest. What I've said is right. What I've learned is right. We want to know what the Bible says. But these three things are all in the Old Testament about God and the Son. He said three things about him here. He said, number one, he's beloved. And the Old Testament says that the Father loves his Son. Jesus said, the Father loves me and I love my Father. And I walk in his love. So the love relationship, this is my beloved son. The second thing he said is he's my son. And in Psalm chapter 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And the nations rage against you. The nations hate Jesus. The world hates Jesus. I play golf a couple times a week. And I was out not long ago, and a friend was chipping, you golfers who are here, a friend was chipping, and he sculled it. And so it took off across the green. And now he's going to get a triple or something. Who knows what he's going to get. But he was chipping for, I think, he'd get his par if he'd get up and down. And he said, he chipped it, and then this is what he said. Okay, so I'm not using God's name in vain. I'm just quoting what he said. He said, Jesus. When he chipped it, he's like, Jesus. And I'm like, why didn't you say Buddha or Muhammad? I just couldn't let it go. I was like, how come we use God's name in vain, but we never use Allah's name in vain? Or we don't ever talk about Krishna or Muhammad or any of the, why do we use Jesus? And I think that's an argument for God being reality. And if you don't want to serve him and follow him, then you will use his name in vain. And so the nations rage against Jesus. Why does the world hate Christians so much? Why does the world hate Jews, and why does the world hate Christians so much? There's anti-Semitism, but there's also anti-Christianism. People that hate us just because we're Christians. I had somebody tell me that Christians have done the worst things this world has ever seen. I'm like, really? Are you living in a different world than I'm living in? Because how many hospitals and how many missionaries have gone over and saved the lives of babies that need help around the world over the years? And then he said, hear him. That's good advice. Hear him. Another golfing buddy of mine who is a Christian, goes to another church. He said to me, it's interesting how much what Buddha said and Jesus said are the same. And I'm like, some of what they said is similar, but the vast majority of what they said was radically different. And that's true. And if you don't believe that, do the research on it. People will say, well, Gandhi and Buddha and Krishna and Jesus all taught the same thing. They were all these prophets for the world. No, you need to understand how different they are. For Buddha, it's really a belief in atheism. You're going to reach nirvana, which is you no longer care about anything. You just got to go and look at what these things say and understand that even though there were good things in Buddhism and good things in Hinduism, there's a lot of bad things in them as well. Like in Hinduism, it's full of racism, for example, and karma. If you die, you could come back as a cockroach. That's what karma is. People say, well, I'm really nice to people because of karma. I don't want bad things to happen to me. Well, okay, I understand that, but that's not karma. That's the biblical, you reap what you sow. Treat people badly, you're going to be treated badly. That's the Bible. But, yeah, you come. I don't want to come back like a cockroach either. But it isn't the same. Hear him. There's a voice from heaven saying, hear him. Then finally, suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore but only Jesus and themselves. So it's just these guys here now. And as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things which they had seen. This is the Markian secret. That's what theologians call it. Jesus kept it secret till after he rose from the dead. Then he said, tell the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So don't tell anybody. And they didn't. It says, so they kept the word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. So, I mean, this could be an idiom, right? What does rising from the dead mean? This could be a metaphor. What's a metaphor? Feeding cows. What's a meadow for? Feeding cows. So that was not very good. But sometimes you delight in the corniest of jokes. So in verse 12, then he answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first. Now get that. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the type of Elijah, and before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jesus said, there's a day coming that's worse than any other day that's out there. There's a day coming. And Jesus said that. In Daniel, it says that. And then Jesus reiterated it. We haven't gone through that time yet. It's still in our future. There's a time coming that is worse than anything this world will ever see. The Antichrist will come on the scene. He will rule the world as a one world government. It amazes me that people are still coming back to the one world government today. One day people are going to go, let's rule this world as a one world government. As we move towards that, we know we're getting closer and closer to that day. And so they said, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Because Elijah will come first. Another reason it might be Moses and Elijah is that the two witnesses of Revelation 11, who can't be overcome by the Antichrist but eventually overcomes them, might be Moses and Elijah. I think one of them is Elijah for sure, but whether or not it's Enoch, another man who never died that represents the Gentiles, and Elijah would represent the Jews, or whether it is Moses and Elijah and Enoch fits in another way, I don't know. I don't know that we can even know. A lot of times we just kind of got ideas until we see it play out. Prophecy is difficult. 2020 is perfect. So we can look at prophecies that have happened and go, that's an amazing prophecy when we look in the future. One thing I do know is God said Israel would become a nation again. And in the 20th century, May 14th, 1948, they became a nation again. And God said it would happen, and it happened. And in the last days, God said, first of all, the land will be restored, and then they'll become a nation again. And so they say, well, why did the scribes say Elijah will come first? And he answered, he said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restore all things. And how was it written? He wants to change the subject now. We're talking about Elijah, but listen, how was it written, the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? They don't respond to anything with that. He's trying to get them ready for the cross. How is it written that the Son of Man, I think this is Isaiah 48, the suffering servant, how is it that the Son of Man is going to be treated with contempt and suffer? So Jesus will come and fulfill all of the Old Testament verses of suffering. Then he will come again and rule and reign. He will have two comings, one of them which he suffers, and one of them where he will rule in all of his glory. And both of these speak to them. Let me give you three things in closing. Number one, God let them see Jesus in his glory that they would not fall apart at the cross. He's giving them something to help them make it through the cross. Number two, the Father said, hear him. In the letters of Jesus written in red, the whole thing's the word of God. But when we listen to the teachings of Jesus, he truly did teach like no other man ever taught. The way he tells us to teach people, to treat people, is just amazing, and we should listen to it. He said, in the way we treat people is the way we're going to be treated. How are you treating people? Are you just a mean person? Are you a mean son of a gun? I wasn't going to cuss. Are you mean son of a... Jesus says you'll be treated the same way you treat people. Hear him. And finally, they did not understand it. A lot of things will make sense later. A lot of time we won't understand why things are happening. There are a lot of things that we don't know about. The Bible says the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can take time to look at this account of the transfiguration, probably the pivoting point in the ministry of Jesus, when there's a complete revelation and he has this conversation with Moses and Elijah, and what a day for them. Lord, thank you when we have mountaintop experiences, but we're ready to do whatever you want us to do, to go through any struggles you want us to go through, even if that means time spent in the valley. And we pray that you would take these and apply them to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Yes. Amen.